Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. And let's begin with prayer as we always do, and thank God for the time we have to hear and study God's Word, meaning that also we approach the Word of God with humility, thankfulness, and reverence, and great appreciation for the truth of the Word of God that is spoken to us. We can learn. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being together and having your word before us, being able to grow in grace and knowledge, to know that you have all things under control, to know that you are our Father forever, and through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that you have redeemed us and made us your children by faith in him. We thank you so much, Father, that you have done all that you have done in love and that continue to deal with us in grace and mercy and patience as we try and grow in grace and knowledge before you. We ask, Father, that your Spirit enlighten each of us according to your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been noting the fact that we on our path to Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes, that wisdom comes from fear of the Lord. And the reason why we're doing this series is because the gifts that were given to serve one another, which is the topic of Ephesians 4, our main passage, will do us no good if we don't have wisdom in life. And wisdom is one of these gifts that Christ has given to us. So there are many instances, we looked at them last night, where we're blessed with wisdom. God says to us, if we want to know him, we will. That if we desire him and search him with all our hearts, we'll find him. Moses prayed for God's knowledge of God. David the same, and that's what knowledge is, or really wisdom is knowledge of him. The word used in the Hebrew for knowledge means a practical knowledge. It's not just academic, although it includes academic, but as we know, somebody could be a scholar of the Bible and not really know God at all. And that's because the truth that is revealed has to be mixed with faith and applied to life, and therefore knowledge, God's knowledge, is a practical knowledge in which we apply it to our everyday lives. And one of the privileges of having the gifts that we do in being able to know what we know is that the Lord says in John chapter 10 that we are his sheep and that the sheep know his voice. And that's only said of the sheep. Of course, the unbeliever doesn't really know the voice of God. The only thing, the unbeliever's hope is in the gospel, which is the voice of God. But for us believers, we have in our new nature, have the ability to discern God's voice by the word of through the word of God and by the Spirit of God within. This is a great privilege. It's a great gift to be able to discern and know knowledge and know that it's true. And so, in fact, Jesus in his last prayer in John 17, he said in verse 3 that eternal life is knowing God. So eternal life and knowing God are the same. And having eternal life means that the gates are open to know God. Know God to a certain extent as he has revealed. And as I entitled this message, I always think about titles. Sometimes I get lazy with titles and I just put part 2, 3, 4, and 5. It doesn't matter. I don't care what the titles are, really. But, you know, I entitled this that wisdom doesn't mean you know it all. And that is the issue in many cases in which mankind, Christians, I mean, they get frustrated with God. They want to know the ins and outs of everything. And that, as we'll see with Ecclesiastes, with Solomon, he wanted to know all that was under the sun. And really what Job wanted to know, what was all beyond the sun. Job wanted to know what was going on in God's mind. And Solomon wanted to know what was going on in man's mind. And both of them apply. And we have to live down here on earth. So wisdom is applicable to here on earth. We're not so heavenly minded that we have no dealings with here on earth. I mean, the wisdom in Proverbs is for your marriage, for your money, for your sexuality, for your friendships, for your work, whatever you do as a skill, you know, whatever your job is. All of that for family, children, those are all earthly things. And so we have to live under the sun, and we also have to live above the sun, meaning the, you know, heaven and earth. But we can't know all of either one, and we have to be content. The most, you know, in this, it's not ignorance. As some people have said, ignorance is bliss. This is not ignorance. It is knowing that there is a mystery that I can't know. All right? So that's not ignorance. It's knowing that there's an aspect to this world and to God that is beyond me. And we'll explore that a little bit. We don't define that as ignorance. We define that actually as humility. Tim Anderson, in his book, Into His Presence, the reason why I'm reading this book is because Dr. Tim Anderson teaches at Corbin University, and I'm taking his course next semester, and I have to read this book. And it's actually a wonderful book called Into His Presence. It's about intimacy with God. And he writes this. He says, "We must know enough about God to trust him and to know him deeply enough to hold nothing back from him and for him." And this comes from knowledge of God. And that's what we do when we're learning the Word of God. We're learning of God because the truth is of him. It's one of his essences, his veracity. He is the truth. So to know him is to trust him, to hold nothing back from him. And interestingly enough, God tells us, don't hold anything back from me in prayer and in whatever, in your daily walk with God. There's nothing to really hide from him. And he tells us clearly that he sees everything anyway. So there's no reason to. And I think that's the main reason why God tells us these things, that the hairs of your head are numbered. Every thought, motivation, thing, dream that you have, I know it all. I've always known it all. And so why would you hold anything back from me? No one could know God unless that knowledge was given to him by grace. That's another thing that we must always remember. I'm not smart, and neither are you. Nobody is. Relatively so, people can compare themselves to other people, but as a creation, we are not smart. I used to always say that we're the lowest thing God could have ever made in his image. You know, he just scraped the bottom of the barrel, and this is what he got. So this, as some call this epistemological grace, doesn't that sound really smart? Epistemology is this the study of knowledge. Cognitive grace, God has given us the ability to know him. God reveals himself in creation somewhat, not fully, but God can and does reveal himself in creation in Psalm 19, 1 through 6, Romans 1, 19 through 22, and in conscience in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. There's a certain aspect of the conscience of man where his norms and standards are, where what he loves and honors has a certain ability to understand when God reveals himself. And, you know, that's also very limited as well. His most extensive and specific revelation is in his written word. The knowing of God in creation and in self, in conscience, in our own conscience, the unbeliever still needs the help of God, the Holy Spirit, to understand the gospel and to have faith in the gospel. So it doesn't guarantee that they'll be saved people because they recognize something about God in nature or in themselves. It doesn't guarantee that. But the salvation is only through the gospel, and that is the specific revelation of Jesus Christ as Savior, specifically him. And so, you know, how recognition of God in creation or in self leads to belief in the gospel, nobody knows that. You know, some people say, well, once you see God in nature, then you're ready for the gospel. Show me chapter and verse where God says that. He does not say that. So it's just that God is omnipresent. This is his world. You know, as we saw in Proverbs, when he made the world, wisdom was his wise master craftsman that he made with. And so wisdom is in the fabric of this world. People live and die by it, and people can naturally know morality to a certain extent. They know what they should and shouldn't do to a certain extent, but that doesn't guarantee at all. We don't even know what link that has to gospel belief. So don't make that link, I guess is what I'm saying. For the church, for the born-again believer, certainly, by far, the most extensive and specific revelation is in his written word. All knowledge of him, therefore, is contingent upon him. It's a gift to me. I'm not smart, and no believer should think that he is, as we are nothing compared to God. God has condescended himself. He's humiliated himself by this immensity of transcendence that he is, and the nothing that we are, that he would come to us. The distance there isn't in miles, by the way. The distance is in character, in nature, that he would come to be revealing himself to us and saving us is just it's beyond belief, but yet believed. So we must strive for knowledge and wisdom really and earnestly through the fear of the Lord. And this is a reminder. We've looked at this. Look at Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. And this passage, a small section of really the opening of the book of Proverbs, which runs clear through to chapter 9. As a reminder, Proverbs chapters 1 through 9 is an intro to the entire book. That we see here that first, my son, if you'll receive my sayings in verse 1. Right, and that's, you know, don't put your fingers in your ears. Right? Listen. Receive my sayings, treasure my commandments. In other words, know that they're valuable. Make your ear attentive. Again, receive, incline your heart. Cry for discernment, meaning you desire it. Lift your voice for understanding. Again, desire it. Seek her as silver. Desire her. Search for her. Desire her. Discern. And if you desire her, it's not saying that you have it yet, right? It's just that you're listening because you desire wisdom. He says that you will discern the fear of the Lord. You will understand it because you search for wisdom, because you desire wisdom. And then it says, then you will discover the knowledge of God. The same thing is said in chapter 1, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And again, here this Hebrew word for knowledge is a word that means a practical. This isn't just an academic, say, memorization of something. That you could recite Proverbs. It doesn't mean that. It means that you've applied them and you know them. You know them within yourself. Go to Proverbs 9:9. Proverbs 9:9. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Okay, so again, it's you instruct a wise man, he'll get wiser. Right? The fool doesn't get wiser. The fool, first going back to Proverbs 2, the fool has to desire wisdom, and that's when he starts not being a fool. And if he becomes wise, more instruction will make them wiser. But I didn't emphasize back in chapter 2 that also it said at the end of that that God stores up wisdom for the upright, for the upright. And that is that word is synonymous, meaning upright. That Hebrew word means of a high moral character or a moral purity. And in verse 9 here, it says in Proverbs 9:9, teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning. And so we have desire, we have hearing, desire, so a humility, a desire which will lead us to a fear of the Lord, which will lead to knowledge. Knowledge will lead to more knowledge, and uprightness or righteousness will increase knowledge. And so they're all tied together, that a seeking, a desiring, a humility, and an obedience. So walking upright before the Lord would be obedience. It would be saying no to the flesh. Again, Bible, either Old Testament or New, never teaches sinless perfection consistently. But it is an application of that knowledge to life by which we walk uprightly. The carnal believer who says he's wise is fooling himself. He's a fool. I've known them. I've been them. I've been one. A carnal believer who knows some scripture. He is not wise. Here you see that uprightness is a part of a condition of knowing God. In other words, how could we know him if we don't walk with him? How could we know him if we don't fully know what he is? And we have to do what he is to know what he is. You know, all the commandments in the scripture are a part of the essence of God. When God says do this and don't do that, he's talking about himself. He's basically saying, I don't do that, and I do this. So it's by following him, we come to know him. So we have to have confidence also in the source. You know, the source of truth, there's a lot of opinions of that amongst mankind about where truth really is. The current model in modern society, which is not a new thing. Remember Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. You can see this all in history. But the modern trend in our current society is that truth is simply within yourself. Like whatever you say it to be, whatever you feel it is at any given moment, that's your truth, and therefore that's truth. It's a hideous attack against the authority of God. So we have to have confidence in the source and not be like so many who are and carry a materialistic theory of God. Many these so-called philosophers, and the reason why they have an impact on society, you know, if they just sat at home and it didn't have any impact on our youth or on our culture or on our media, that would not be a problem. Thomas Jefferson said, if the man next door to me believes in 100 gods or one God, he says, you know, as long as he doesn't pick my pocket and break my legs, I don't care. All right? In other words, if he, whatever he does in his own home, secret to himself, fine. You know, he has the freedom to do it. That's between him and God. But as soon as you get people that are teaching a materialistic theory in universities and all over in universities and in secular schools, public schools, then they do have a great impact on people, and that becomes an issue. Many of them are either agnostic or completely atheistic, have no relationship to the truth, many of them, not all. And they come to the conclusion that, you know, God is so distant and so big, so transcendent, if they do believe upon a God. Because if they believed in the Christian God, they wouldn't say that he's unknowable. Because in Christianity, God becomes a man and reveals himself. So to believe that God is unknowable is generally not to be Christian. And what they fail to understand in their pride is that God has always been in the world, and that his wisdom is in the fabric of this world. As we've seen several times in this study, God has authority over the whole animal kingdom. Everything that happens here is a work of God, even though it's a fallen world. Certainly sin and evil is not the work of him, but he's allowed it. But, you know, how he has dealt with it reveals himself as well. And that's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that he's evident in creation. So when we know, well, we have what Proverbs says here, the humility, the desire, the fear of the Lord, the uprightness. In other words, we're not sinless, but we desire to walk with him. We do the best that we can. Then God promises wisdom, more discernment. And that makes life really quite wonderful, right? Because it's God's life in a man. And it can't get any better than that. No matter what happens, no matter what circumstances happen, you know, I was just thinking about today, a certain fear popped up in my mind. But I've been so into this study for so long that when that fear came up, I was like, no, I don't know how things are going to turn out in certain places with certain people. I mean, you know, as you don't know who I'm talking about. It's not a certain person. It's just a thing. You know, it happens to us all. A circumstance pops up and we fear what might happen. How do I know it's going to happen? Only God knows what's going to happen in any of our lives, and you've got nothing to fear. What's going to happen tomorrow? You don't know, and neither do I. We might not be alive tomorrow. Rapture may happen tomorrow. Who knows? But it's, you know, we put that, that's how you get in Ecclesiastes. You look at Solomon trying to figure out everything, how it works under the sun. Leave that. You only go to the place that wisdom takes you. And you don't say, hey, wisdom, can we go farther? Wisdom says, no, you can't go there. That's what God knows. God knows all of that. You stop here. And it doesn't mean that, you know, we don't keep pursuing. But there's certain things, as the Bible tells us, that these are mysteries that are in God's hands. They're, as Job said to God when he was finally put in his place, he said, these things are too wonderful for me. So when times are perplexing, confusing, and painful, to not focus on self means to have a very deep and lasting focus on Christ. I mean, as we noted this before, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read it again. Second Corinthians 12:7. Why is this true? Because when times are painful and difficult, it is so easy to put your eyes on yourself. I mean, that's what you want to do. You want to put your eyes on yourself or the people causing the pain or the circumstance causing the pain, all of which is not God. Right? We have to deal with reality. We have to deal with ourselves. We have to deal with others. So I'm not saying that you don't see the problem, that you put on blinders, and nor does the Scripture say that. The Scripture says that we focus on the Lord, you know, and we'll see that next in Hebrews 12, that we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, meaning that, you know, this, that whatever, why ever this happened to me or to someone I love, God has predetermined this for ages. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know what's going to happen, but that's not my, that's not what I'm called to know. I'm not ever called to know that. God says, trust me. And so we must. And so again, we turn to, and if we get our eyes on ourselves when life is painful, we get very absorbed with ourselves. And we have no ability really to do what God has called us to do. When God has called us to serve others, that means in all the time. And if I'm focused on self, I'm no good to you. I'm no good to the body of Christ. I'm no good to God. When I'm focused with myself, on myself, then all I can really behold is myself. And then my service to others completely stops. God tells us, focus on me more so when it gets difficult, when it gets confusing, when it gets perplexing, which is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when it gets painful, don't focus on yourself, focus on me. When times are easy, it's easier to focus on God. When times are hard, it's very easy to put our eyes on ourselves. In fact, there's a very great draw to that. And so we have to consciously turn from self and keep our eyes on God. 2 Corinthians 12:7 says, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." Notice how Paul says twice in the same sentence, he's sure to repeat it. That means he's emphasizing it on purpose to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times. See, he's talking about a past tense there. I entreated. This is aorist tense in the Greek, means our past tense. And at that time, he did not know that the thorn in the flesh was designed to keep him from exalting himself. But it's after the fact that he does recognize that. And that's why he writes it here, and he writes it to us, to the Corinthians, but to us, to the whole church. And that he came to realize, because the thorn remained, and he finally got his eyes on God and not on himself. Are his eyes on himself when he says, "Lord, take this from me"? Well, of course it is. I mean, his eyes are completely on himself. His pain, his struggle, whatever this thing is, whatever the thorn is, it's something that's hindering him, and greatly hindering him. Paul's a tough guy. It's not there's many people have concluded many silly things about what this thorn is. Some thought it was Paul had bad eyesight. That wouldn't have hindered Paul one at all. And nothing like that. Nothing that's easy for him. This is something very difficult, which he doesn't relate to us. Fortunately, he doesn't. But with his eyes on himself, he wants it gone. When it remains and he finally realizes what? That my grace is sufficient for you, God says, for power is perfected in weakness. Then he says, "Most gladly, therefore, I'd rather not boast but glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell on me," not in me, on me. And that's afterwards. So how and when did he figure out that this weakness caused him to be powerful? It's because he got his eyes on God and off himself, and he kept his eyes there. And then he didn't want the flesh, he didn't want the thorn gone anymore. He had no problem with it because he realized that it made him strong. He made him focus on the Lord. And so God will bring, is it a messenger of Satan? Buffet means to punch. Is he punching you? None of us know. When things are bad, and we're talking about bad stuff, that is not a result and obvious in your own heart, a result of your sin and your bad decisions. All right? We're talking about things in life that are hindering, that are difficult, that make life difficult, and not a result of personal sin, but, and it's just you realize that this thing is difficult to handle, and I must handle it with God's truth, God's wisdom, God's power. There's a reason why it's there. And God, who is this omniscient, incredible, transcending, controls every single moment of every single person of every single day, is in complete control of it, has allowed this thing in your life, whatever it is. Even if it's for a moment, if it's for a day, if it's for an hour, he has purposely allowed it to be there. And when he allows it, you might as well just say he puts it there, even though he cannot do things that are sinful or evil. So Paul says, "Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." When I've got the thorn in the flesh, I'm strong. Implication is, I was not as strong before the thorn in the flesh, whatever it is. So again, hey, Christina, could you give me a little more volume, please? Just a little. Yeah, perfect. That's all I needed was a little. So in me in verse 9 is on me. The preposition epi is used there. It's accusative of epi. That means on, and it would depict Christ as almost an armor against all outside forces that are hindering. So what is it? Is Weaknesses is, you know, weaknesses in life, not sin. He's not at all talking about sin here. It's about the things that are making me weaker. Could be anything. Insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. Things in life that are difficult. And there's a lot of things that are. So Paul is intensely focused. His focus is intensely on Christ, or else he would fall into a deep pit of self-pity, self-justification, and blame, and he would be useless. Right? His ministry during that time, and an hour or a day occupied with myself and my problems, I am not a servant of God in that time. I'm a child of God forever. But I'm not existing. I'm not that faithful steward who's about the Lord's business while his master is away. Anderson, from that same book, comments on the difference between our knowledge and God's knowledge. Every aspect of God's being is utterly immense, and yet he is minutely close to us. Utterly immense, but minutely close to us. In fact, indwelling us. He's infinite, transcendent, apart from us, but intimately with us. The difficulty in grasping these concepts is why the Bible uses analogous language. You know, why it gives God eyes and hands and arms. Everything that is not God is contingent upon him, meaning he's created it. Everything that's not him is created by him. What is there that has not been created by him? Everything is. And therefore, he has freely brought it into existence. And God does everything with a perfect, good, righteous purpose. And wrap your mind around that. You know, impossible. Impossible. Satan, fallen angels, sin, evil. It's just impossible. It's impossible that yet we know that this is true. This is a part where we progress to a certain place and we can go no farther. We can look no further. So he freely brings everything into existence. He and his will are infinite while we are very, very, very small. We're basically a little more than nothing at all. That's every one of us. Thus, intimacy with him, knowledge of him, attaining his wisdom is very nearly one-sided. How can I go to you? He has to come to me. I've met a person who said he was searching for God in all philosophies and religions and stuff. I wasn't smart enough at the time to tell him that he was on a ridiculously stupid journey. How would you recognize God? If you found him, how would you recognize him? You'd have to have known him already, wouldn't you? So God has to come to us. Again, he's infinite, immense, transcendent, perfect, apart from us. He's all things and we're nothing. How could we find his knowledge, have intimacy with him, attain his wisdom? How could we? Unless it was given as a gift. Christ comes to us, dies for us, ascends into heaven after his resurrection, and then gives us gifts. One of these gifts is wisdom. So this relationship with God is very nearly one-sided. He must come to us. His knowledge of us is exhaustive and free. He knows everything there is to know about you, by far more than you know about yourself. How much of him do you know? A fraction of a fraction of a 1%. I mean, a tiny bit. If you knew the most about God compared to anyone else on earth for all history, your knowledge of him would be minuscule and constrained. Yet what he knows about you is absolutely everything. So it's very one-sided. Now, why do I say that? Well, this, when things happen in my life and I get absorbed with me and I become filled with self-pity, I self-justify, I blame others. My whole world, the whole universe becomes me as the center. I sit on the throne of authority over myself and the world, really. And I'm so nothing. And yet God, who has created me, given me a self-consciousness so that I can behold him, and has given me goodness and wisdom, all that tied together, virtue, morality, goodness, wisdom, all he's given it to me as a gift. And yet here I am, totally occupied with myself and not him. Right, it's odd. Now, just because you put that in your head, let's say you really have that ingrained in your mind, still your initial reaction when things get bad is going to be to focus on yourself. You have to pull up that truth from your soul and say, wait, in all of the universe, first, my part in it, really tiny. The entire universe compared to God, you know, it's still finite. Compared to infinity, super tiny. You know, all the people in this world at once, nothing really compared to God. The whole bunch of us. All of our weapons, all of our money, all of our inventions, all of our stuff, our gold and our silver that we all love. What is it compared to God? A little more than nothing. And very, very, very little. And none of it's going to remain. None of it. So, why am I focused on myself? It's the pain. And you, when the pain comes, you will get focused on yourself again. But you must remember, try to remember this very core truth about God's revelation of himself and his revelation of us. We must take a small view of ourselves. Very small. It's quite the opposite of what the world is presently doing. I read today in this other, I've got several books on the burner right now, but this one about the modern man, and he said very wisely that our young, and adults too, they go to school and they go to church not to get informed, but to perform. In other words, I'm going to just show you how smart I am. I'm going to show you what I am. And by the way, if you don't accept me for exactly who I am, then you're victimizing me, you're oppressing me. And so, you know, I'm not here to learn. I'm here to show you who I am and make sure you accept me just as I am. Now, God accepts you just as you are, but God says, get wise. If you're a fool, God doesn't say, well, aren't you a cute little fool? I love fools. He does not. Right? He tells us, be wise. He has made us to be wise. We come to church to learn, not to perform. We go to school to learn, not to perform. You know, in all these cases, when you're learning, you're always, not always, but very often you're being challenged. Your assumptions are being challenged. And that's always a good thing. If your assumptions or your knowledge is correct, when it's challenged, it will stand that challenge. And then you'll know even more so that that's foundational. But for all of us, we have biases. We have assumptions that are wrong. And so we've got to be challenged. We come to be informed, to learn. So why don't we take a small view of ourselves, or better yet, no view of ourselves, and avoid all self-pity and blame and self-justification? Well, there's a reason why. We're idiot sheep, and we'll always be that. But with wisdom, we can fall into that. And see, this happens on a day-to-day basis. We can, it's something that props up that wants to take away our peace, and we can say, wait a minute. Who am I to give my peace away to such a thing? When the Almighty Creator has condescended himself to come to me to save me, he indwells me and he tells me my certain future, is promised, it's ironclad, that I will spend forever and ever with him in the New Jerusalem, on a new heaven and new earth. And yet that thing is taking my peace from me. So we have to remember, and that's what wisdom's all about. Remember the truth and be wise. God alone controls every aspect of my life, while at the same time he allows my self-determination, my free will. So I trust and I rest in him. I search for more knowledge of him as a righteous and upright man and know, as we just read in Proverbs chapter 9, that I will get wiser. And I can look forward to that. And that gives me hope. Solomon, to the contrary, was occupied with so many things and not at all with God. He was, as a young man, very occupied with God. And then he got absorbed with many other things. We're told that his many wives drew his eyes away from God to false pagan gods. And imagine this man, the son of David, who wrote the book of Proverbs. We're very sure he's written it, almost very sure. All evidence points to the fact that he did. Yet his eyes were turned away from God by a bunch of foreign women that he'd married for, obviously, why in the world would he marry them or take them into his harem? Now, he's an Eastern monarch. Eastern, I mean, he's of the caliber of Ahasuerus or Xerxes in Persia in the book of Esther, who has hundreds of women, if not thousands, in his harem as well. It's an Eastern thing to do when you're a monarch. And yet God told the king of Israel, an Eastern monarch, you have one wife. Deuteronomy 7, one wife. Or 17. 7 or 17, I always mix it up. Why did he marry him? Sexual craving. Why else would he do it? And yet they tore his eyes away from God, and he actually built temples to foreign gods. This is the man who built the temple, which would have been the ninth wonder of the world had it survived, maybe the first wonder of the world, Solomon's temple, that the glory of God did fill, that Solomon prayed in front of a beautiful long prayer that he prayed to God with the people in front of that temple when it was dedicated to God, and the glory of God filled it. God blessed him with wisdom, and he used that wisdom to try and find out things that God never told him to. And that wisdom should have told him to leave alone. His only revelation, being occupied with himself, with the things he couldn't understand, was that everything was vanity. Vanity means emptiness or the wind or vapor, meaning it has no value, it's meaningless. And that's because he got his eyes off of what, you know, we're very finite and small, and simple, sheepish. And who are we to look to for, you know, our identity? God. Who do we look to for our purpose? God. Who do we look to for right and wrong? God. What are we here? Sons and daughters in the house that are children that can mature and be really good children, but yet we never stop being those children. Completely humble before him, Father, we must do what you say and how you say it, and hopefully I'll come to understand all of it, but I must say that I don't understand a great deal of it. Be that as it may, who else am I going to follow? When the Lord said to the big crowd in John 6, eat my flesh and drink my blood, the bunch of thousands of them left, and he turned to the disciples and says, you going to leave too? And Peter says one of the only times in the gospel he says the right thing. He says, where are we going to go? You, only you, have the words of eternal life. Do I understand what you said by eat my flesh and drink? Nope, I don't understand. I'm not going to chew on your arm or drink any blood that comes out of you. I know you don't want me to do that, but I don't know what you mean by that. But where in the hell else am I going to go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. And he would come to understand what that meant. I mentioned last night that recent research, actually this is a book written in 2005, so it's not actually all that recent, but certain other texts that were in this same footnote were from more recent years, that many surveys have been done on what Christians believe, and this particular article was about young Christians ages 18 to 25 that say they are spiritual, but they shy away from anything that doesn't help them personally. In other words, there's a whole big Bible here. Am I going to learn all of this? Oh, God, no. None of this really seems to apply to me. They're only going to learn the parts that will apply to them personally. And they claim to be Christians and Christian churches. And a great many of them claim that they don't feel close to God. They feel far away from God. And that's a book written by Christian Smith called Soul Searching. Now, if that's a current trend in Christianity, and I could see why it would be, that, you know, how much time in popular Christian churches is spent studying the Word of God? And I don't know that for sure, so I'm not going to judge, but, you know, from what I hear, there's people who listen to us who listen to us online who have tried to find local assemblies in their communities, and they go there and there's the latest programs and there's a lot of music and there's very little expository teaching. That's what we do here. It's all expository. You know, that's why it takes us 2 weeks to get to Proverbs, and it'll take us another year to get through Ephesians 4. You know, be that as it may, I don't care anymore. I used to have this thing about me to get going, but that's another thing that God has taught me. That's a part of being small before God, by the way, you know. So just go at the pace that he wants us to. And, how much of church is spent in the Word of God? And so you can, if you avoid, say like, you know, hey, everybody, God loves you. And this is very true, and I'm glad that it's said. I'm glad that it's taught. Yeah, but exactly. That's kind of like everything. You know, that God loves me. He loves me just the way I am. Absolutely. Come as you are. Absolutely. All of that's true. What about the teaching on the holiness of God? It seems kind of complicated and restrictive, and it's not really about me, is it? And in fact, it is. It's a great deal to do with you. The Corinthians, what did they love and what did they ignore? In the book, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, what did they love? What did they have true that Paul enforced, in fact, to them? And what did they completely ignore? Paul enforced to them, that you are the temple of God, that you're saved eternally, that you're forgiven of all sin, that you're all saints. And they'll say, yeah, we know that, Paul. Well, Paul said, what about all your divisions and your jealousies and your strife and your, dividing the church and your hatred of one another? What about your gross immorality? And what did they swept under the rug? Doctrines of the holiness of God. The things that God has spoken to us all throughout his word that we are supposed to be, and everything connected to that. Now, if we throw out a great amount of doctrine, add to this the current trend of self, that you're reimagining self by being the true self. We talked about this a bit. It's really more accurately, it should be called the lazy self, who actually doesn't want to learn anything or be challenged by anything, but wants to go into society and define themselves by what they feel within and then have everybody accept it. And if you don't accept it, then you have hate speech. And what's amazing about this is that whereas in times past people would be victimized by physical abuse or restriction and like slavery, what it's become now is that the abuse is by words. If you don't acknowledge what I am, your words are hurting me, and I'm going to call that violence. And so you have no opinion. And what this is that, well, I'm not going to conform to what is told to me to be the truth. The higher morality, the ethics of what man should be before God. I'm going to reject all of that because, self protests against that. You're not accepting me for who I am. And, I want to remain unhindered by outward pressure. outward pressure to conform to truth is a painful process. You got to accept you're wrong. You got to get it wrong. You've got to learn. You've got to grow up. Growing up and maturing is a painful process. And you can, in a modern way, we can skip all that by just learning what I want to learn and rejecting everything else. If you're a theme listener for years, you heard the phrase plenary epistemological rehabilitation. Everybody loved it. It just sounded like the smartest phrase, right? And it is. It is. It's a great phrase. Plenary means all or total. Epistemological means knowledge. And you have to be completely and utterly rehabilitated by the entire revelation of the Word of God. We must not take doctrines and throw them under the rug or de-emphasize them because we don't think they either apply to us or we don't like them. It doesn't apply to my present situation, what I'm feeling right now, none of that. And, of course, you guys wouldn't do that, but at least I don't think you would, you know. But that's a modern trend. What's sad about that is the gift of wisdom is given to the church. And because of selfishness and pride, we reject it. So it would be beneficial for us in our hard and difficult times not to focus on ourselves or our circumstances, but to focus on Him who is sovereign. Sovereign meaning, well, that happened because either He allowed it, whatever. We have to use the term permissive will because we know that God can't cause sin. He can't cause evil. And in many church fathers and theologians throughout the history of the church have grappled with that question because if God is sovereign over all things, kind of like Calvin grappling with the idea that God's sovereign but certain people reject His gospel. If He's sovereign, then no one can reject Him was his position, and so what he came up with what's called Calvinism, which is wrong. You know, God, your free will matters quite a bit, and this is clear in the Scripture, which Calvin knew. He's a great expositor, great theologian, one of the greatest, I would say, and a great writer, but he couldn't get over that hump. Rather than say, both of them exist, and I don't know how they go together. That would have been perfect. when there's been a lot of ideas about sovereignty and free will. The only thing we can say, and this is, again, one of those places where wisdom takes us so far and then says you can't see anymore, that God's sovereign over everything in life, all the bad stuff, all the good stuff. Absolutely. He's very clear about that. That there, if the bad stuff He wasn't sovereign over, there'd be like they have in pagan religions. There's a very evil God and a very good God, and they're battling it out. There's a great problem with that, is how do you determine which one's good or bad? The bad one thinks he's good. The good one thinks he's good. The good one thinks that one's bad. Well, we'd have to have someone over them both that determines what's good. So it doesn't work. That's why good always has to come before evil, always. And so God has sovereign over your life and mine. He doesn't make me sin. That's on me. The results of my sin, that's on Him. He's made it this way. Right? When people sin against their own bodies and certain complications happen health-wise, I mean, who invented that system? Biochemistry is the invention of God. It's not an accident. That and everything else. And then the things that go bad in my life that I have nothing to do with. Oh, these are the precious gifts of God to us. And only the believers know that. The unbeliever just says, well, it's coincidence. All unbelievers say it's circumstance, it's coincidence. But for the believer has to say, here's the hand of God in my life. For a very real reason and a very good one, as Paul had to figure out with his thorn in the flesh. All right, so go to Hebrews chapter 12, a passage we know well. Yeah, I worded this lightly. I mean, it should be worded, we must put our eyes and focus on God and not on ourselves. But, you know, God doesn't always do that in his word either, meaning that he just gives us a strict command. Oftentimes he exhorts. Like Paul writes, as we know, in Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He didn't use a command there. He says, I entreat you to, I encourage you to. And, you know, I worded this the same way. It's beneficial for us when things are hard and difficult, even if it is the result of our sin. If it's the result of our sin, we can sit there and pity potty and go over and over and over again how awful we are. I think personally that you should at least go over that once, how awful you are, and then move on, from it. You know, there should be a contriteness and a brokenheartedness in sinning against our Lord, but we also know that we're forgiven and we must move on. I think when Christians take sin lightly, that they get, I know this. When Christians take sin lightly because it's grace and they have confession or rebound, as they want to call it, when they take sin lightly, their lives become a mess. And if you can't control your life, you're of no service to God and to the body of Christ. and that you miss your calling. So it's beneficial for us when it's hard and difficult, not because of our own causing, or even if it is of our own causing, that to get our eyes on the Lord and keep them there, as hard as it is to do, the more you focus on him, the better off it's going to be, and the more wisdom you'll attain. So look at Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So notice, it's a race. The encumbrance, it's a great Greek word that really speaks of like a long robe that kind of gets wrapped around your feet as you're trying to run. The writer of Hebrews says, just throw that thing off and run the race set before you. And your eyes are on what? It's just like, you know, if you've been watching, Chris and I have been watching a lot of the Olympics, the track and field is about wrapping up now. But, you know, the runner has his eye. Some of the arrogant ones look around. I can't stand when they do that. They should have their eye on that and that finish line. And our finish line is standing there as Christ himself. You know, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And it's not, it's imagery, right? It's not to say that he's not with us running the race, because he is. He's in us and with us and on us. But he's also the goal. The goal of this is to be like him in everything. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been called for it. You know, I think about that sometimes, and it makes me shake my head, as it should yours, because of my past and who I am. But we're all like this. We're all born sinners, enemies of God, children of disobedience. I'm disobedient. And we all are. What are we? Nothing. And for the fact that God would say, not only am I going to save you from your sin and from death, I'm going to make you like my son. Like, saving me from sin and death is enough. You know, just existing in eternity in perfection with a perfect body and not sinning anymore, that's cool, right? That's an eternal vacation. That, because you're perfect, you never get bored. You never get sick of it. So it's like this, you know, a vacation to Hawaii forever. And it's always good. And yet, it makes me think of the last time we had the privilege of going to Hawaii. For the first 2 days, it was cold and it rained. And, man, we complained and complained and complained. And here we are, and we're in Hawaii, so blessed. You know, we really shouldn't be there, meaning that we were blessed to be there. And we were like, oh, man, this stinks. It's raining, you know. Talk about implacable. not just saved from sin and death, but conformed to the image of the greatest, the God-man. So when God blesses, does he bless or what? You know, when God blesses, it's not little. And that's why we got to keep our eyes on him. I need to finish this because we're out of time. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for, the preposition here is anti, not, it shouldn't be for, it should be in the place of or instead of. The joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does that mean? Above all role and authority in victory. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Consider, you know, does it last forever? It didn't last forever for him. It won't for you either. Not that you, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. Consider him. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. He did. And so we're never out of energy, spiritual energy, to resist sin. That's what he's saying there. Fixing our eyes on him. So again, when things get tough, this is the path of wisdom, that we fix our eyes upon him. These are times when things are hard, not of our own causing, or even if it is of our own causing, to fix our eyes on him and to recover, gain spiritual strength and to overcome. These are times of great learning of his wisdom. Fixing our eyes on him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for encouraging us through your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who has blessed us so much through your word and our knowledge of you that makes us be your children. We know that we are forever and that you have our lives in your hand. We know that you will deal with us magnificently. And so, Father, we thank you for that hope and that confidence. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Stop.